The Word says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Brothers and sisters, you know why God called you? Why did God save you? He saved you to fellowship with His Son, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And thus, what we're about to engage in is the climax of our redemption. And that's fellowshipping with Christ. Again, this is but a foretaste of what our lives are to be like Monday through Saturday, and what they will be like someday in glory. Let us come and enjoy this brief foretaste together. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And as you're turning there, turn your bulletins to the outline. Please use that to take notes, follow along, read quotes and the like. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 15b through 16 is the text that we're on. Paul is writing this in response to the glorious news that this very young church, at which Paul labored three, most likely five, six, 7 weeks, we don't know. Acts tells us he was there for three Sundays, three Sabbaths, really. But then the rest of Scripture speak about him receiving gifts from those in Macedonia. And that tells us, Paul getting gifts. And that tells us that therefore, for the time for Paul to have received that in Thessalonica, he had to have been there longer than just the 3 weeks. And so he's there about 6 weeks. We don't know. But during that time, they had a radical conversion. And then Paul was chased out with these rabid hostility. And so Paul was concerned whether they would continue to walk and serve God. And so he sent Timothy, who came back and reported that they love Christ. And this epistle is the result. Paul wrote this in response to the visit of Timothy to praise God and to encourage this church unto faithfulness during severe persecution. We're in chapter 2, verse 15, and our focus is 15 through 16, but I'm going to read 13 through 16 so we get the context of this. This is indeed God's Word, so let me invite you to please stand together with me out of reverence and respect for its reading, if you're able. Hear now the Word of God. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the Word of God's message, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word, this time of fellowship. Oh Lord, give us the grace to feast richly upon you this day. Bless this meal to our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, that we would leave here, Lord, not saying, what a passage, what a service, but we would leave here saying, what a God. And what a privilege it is for us to be servants of that God. Oh Lord, we love you and praise you. God, may that be how we leave this time of fellowship with you. Feed us richly, we ask. Humble, convert, and strengthen. Therefore, Lord, I pray you give me grace to preach your word with fidelity. Use this as a vehicle, as a means of your grace to grow us in Christ. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Brothers and sisters, it wasn't as if the apostles weren't warned. They were clearly warned. In fact, during the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, Christ said these words to his disciples, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each one to his own home and to leave me alone. In the world you have tribulation, but be encouraged. I have overcome the world." Christ at this time said, an hour is coming and has actually come This could refer to literally a 20 or a 60 minute time span, or it could refer to an era, an undesignated amount of time. The hour is coming and has come upon you when you will be scattered. Now, we know from the rest of Scripture that this is referring to an undesignated amount of time. This is referencing that era into which God's people entered from this moment, John 16, until Jesus Christ comes back. And that era is an era where God's people are the specific object of persecution unto their being scattered. The chief shepherd leaves, the sheep are scattered. And as Jesus Christ has ascended, we now live in that era where the world and wicked men and women, followers of Satan, would attack and persecute unto the destruction of the people of God. And the apostles heard this message and they told it to the people of God as they taught and ministered. Jude tells us this word, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time, there shall be mockers following after their own godly lusts. Jude says, it's exactly what you have been taught by all the apostles. And well, they taught it. John taught it. Revelation chapter 12. And when the dragon, Satan, saw that he was thrown down to the earth, the dragon persecuted the woman, which is the church, who gave birth to the male child, which is Christ. When Satan was cast out of heaven, he turned his focus against the people of God from which the Messiah would arise. And hence, this era is characterized by persecution, tribulation, and scorn. Peter testified to it. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Peter said, this isn't strange. This is exactly what Christ said in the Last Supper. The world hates us, and the world therefore is going to persecute us. James testified to it. Consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. You know this. I've taught this so many times. Persecution, difficulty is there to temper us and to prepare us to serve and worship God on this side of the grave and beyond. You know you'll be persecuted. It's exactly as Christ taught it. And we see the same thing with Paul. Need we quote 2 Timothy 3:12? Y'all know it. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But we see it in our passage this morning. Paul, in his gratitude, the grace of God evidenced amongst the people of God in Thessalonica who were being persecuted to a degree that obviously was severe and unthinkable. He wrote this epistle, and in it he describes what the Thessalonians are with the purpose of prescribing what they need to continue to be. So in chapter 1, he describes that church, and in it prescribes how a church ought to function. Then in chapter 2, he digresses. He's master digressor. He digresses and he describes what his ministry was like amongst them, and therefore is prescribing how God's people ought to minister in the kingdom of God. And then he gets back on track. He begins by thanking God in chapter 1, verse 2. And now in chapter 2, verse 13, he thanks God again. For this reason, we also constantly thank God. And he's thanking him for the ministry of God's word amongst the Thessalonians. We looked at that for a couple weeks. But as a master digressor as he is, he then once again digresses in chapter 2, in verse 15. As he's describing how the word of God came to them in great tribulation. Speaking of which, let me talk to you about those who are persecuting you. Let me give you insight of Thessalonians as to who they really are, what they really are, what they're doing, and what will be the result. And so our passage constitutes another digression in which Paul gives us as I've titled it here, an expose of a wicked man. He is describing specifically what wicked men are like, what they do, why they do it, what they're after, and what's their end. Last week we began looking at them and we identified them. And we saw that from this passage that it's not the Jews who Paul is referencing here. And we have to stress that because church history found that this is the verse that was used during the Crusades and many other times where God's people took this and used it to justify executing Jews. Because they killed Jesus Christ. And I hope you saw from last week, it's not the Jews who killed Jesus Christ. It's a subset of God's people. At this point of overlap, the Jews and Christians were worshiping together. They were one and the same. Christians worshiped on the Temple Mount. Christians attended synagogue. Everywhere Paul went, where did he go? The synagogue. He's a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, yet he's still utilizing the synagogue as a vehicle of worship and proclamation. At this point, Judaism, Jews ethnic, as well as Gentiles joining them, constitute one people. And they remain that. Until, of course, when God declared Judaism a false religion, which we referenced last time. So at this time, there's this crossover. So the Jews referenced here are really the people of God. And it's the subsection of the people of God who are described in the Old Testament as the wicked. Right? God told Ezekiel to give a message to the house of Israel. And what is Ezekiel saying? He talks to the wicked. So wicked is a picture of unregenerate rebels, people who do not know Christ, who do not love Christ. That's the wicked in Scripture. They're outside of the body of Jesus Christ, obviously. But you must see, brothers and sisters, that the wicked referenced in this passage are the people whom the Thessalonians considered to be friends. They've been around throughout. David describes them in Psalm 55. Let me read it. It's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor does one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend, we who had sweet fellowship together. Brothers and sisters, David's greatest hurt came from people who were a part of the people of God, who named themselves as servants of God Almighty, who themselves were wicked men. Jude describes them in Jude 12. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you. Jude is talking about apostates, wicked men, wicked women. And he says, they're amongst you. So when we talk about this passage, the people we're talking about, who Paul's talking about, are people who walked amongst us. People in the body of Jesus Christ. Who do not know Christ, but think they're God's delight. People who think that God loves them and has wonderful plans for their lives. Yet in fact are reprobate and wicked individuals. In fact, we saw their fruit. That's who they are. What's their fruit? It's threefold. Last week we saw the first fruit of the wicked men as it relates to the genuine servant of Christ. The first fruit is persecution. We saw that last week. Wicked people in the body of Jesus Christ, they will persecute and bite and devour God's people. That is why you ought not to be shocked if you're in a church and you get hurt by people. Whether they're wicked or they're God's people, sadly, that's part and parcel of living in this state of sin and misery. It always grieves me to hear people's testimony of, man, I used to go to church, but I got hurt, so I left it. What? Well, you didn't go there long enough to hear God's word, or you certainly didn't read God's word long enough to know, brothers and sisters, we've been saved in a warp for, in a battle zone. And a lot of the followers of Satan on this earth are in the church. And their object is to hurt and maim and destroy. That's their fruit, is to hurt, maim, and destroy God's people. Secondly, notice their fruit as it pertains to God. This is new ground. Notice with me verse 15d, as it pertains to God. Notice verse 15. You both killed the Lord Jesus. and the prophets drove us out, they are not pleasing to God. Paul intended this to be an understatement. The opposite of not pleasing God is to be the object of His wrath. Okay? If you're, or not the opposite, if you're not pleasing to God, the positive way of saying it is, you're the object of God's wrath. So he's saying, these people are the direct objects of God's wrath. Well, then, why don't they say that? You'll see in a moment. Okay? Secondly, would you notice they are not pleasing to God is in the present tense, which tells us this is always, at all times. In other words, it's not just for a moment. This is all time. At every moment of their lives, what they're doing, even when they're in the most devout religious effulgence, is that it? They are displeasing to God. They are the object of God's wrath and curse. In fact, this is the third one I want you to say, a note by way of introduction. Why Paul uses the actual expression, they are not pleasing to God. In fact, they think they are pleasing to God. In other words, Paul here is using their language against them. These are the ones who think God is well pleased with them. Family of God, this is a generalization. Let me say it as a generalization. It is my observation in ministry that the genuine servant of God will go through times in their lives where they question whether they're pleasing to God. I've never met a Christian who has not at some time woken up and wondered, how is it that God could still love me? It's the wicked who never question whether they're pleasing to God. It's a mark of these people. And Paul comes in and says, get this, the very boast and pride of their lives, God is well pleased with me, is the exact opposite. God is not pleased with them. They're the object of God's wrath and displeasure. Now, why do they think that they're so pleasing to God? Well, it comes from sitting under a gospel pulpit, a faithful pulpit. What's the message of a faithful pulpit? Well, one of which is Matthew 25. His master said to him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Most of you know that John Todd's dad died 10 days ago, maybe a little bit more. As I read this passage, I can only imagine on that Thursday when he died. The two different scenes, so contrasting. In his hospital room was a family crying because their dad just died. But in heaven, that man is receiving, while they cry, the very words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Man, that's the glory of the gospel. Is it not? Or there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. Family of God, no matter how bad you think you are, the good news is you're worse than you think and God still loves you. No condemnation, ever. Well, get this, brothers and sisters. Gospel preaching is a water that waters both the wheat and the tares. What are the tares in Matthew 13? The word tare comes from the darnel weed group, which is a plant that when it grows looks almost identical to a wheat plant. That's a tare. Now, if you're trained, if a trained eye, you'd know the difference between wheat and tares. I wouldn't. They're that close. So in this parable, there's these tares that are growing with the wheat, and the servants see it and go, man, should we root them out? And the master says, no, if you root them out now, their roots are bound. You're going to hurt some of God's people. So he says, let them grow together, which means when you water the field, the water will be for the wheat and the tares. When you fertilize a field, it will be for the wheat and the tares. When you do whatever you do to help that field, it will be both for the wheat and the tares. The tares will benefit. So how is it that the wicked, the Christless Christianity, the Christless Christian, could think that it's well with their soul? Because they spent their entire church life hearing, God loves you. God cares about you. You are the people of God who God is well pleased with. No condemnation. When in reality, brothers and sisters, the wicked in the body of Jesus Christ hear that message and conclude falsely that therefore it is well with their soul because of their great acts of devotion to God. Do you remember last week how we defined the wicked? The wicked have eviscerated religion. Religion's a good word. The religion, by definition, is the fear of Christ. God made us to fear Him. God made us as a religious people. And when you and I genuinely fear Him, that's the ultimate of religion. But if you and I take out Christ, if we take out the reverence of God, what we've got is Christless Christianity, or the shell of religion. And that's what wicked people cling to. Wicked people cling to religion because it's the opiate of their walk. They know it is well-pleasing before God because they do so much for God. Man, they go to church. I got a Bible at home which testifies that I had perfect attendance as a child. And I'll tell you what, I haven't missed church. I teach Sunday school. And when I teach, the kids love it when I teach. Man, when I teach, kids are enraptured by my teaching. They love my teaching. And I serve on boards, and I give money to all these different causes. I know on that, I can tell you many things that I'm not sure of, but this I am sure of. God loves me. He has to. Look at all the things I've done for Him. Brothers and sisters, that's the wicked. And Paul's, therefore, his statement here is brutal. Listen, people of God, wicked religious people are not pleasing to God. Christ said it in a brutal way, speaking to the religious leaders of His day. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. Try that out on your next evangelistic crusade. But that's how Christ preached. And that's what Paul's saying here. Man, you guys are of your father, the devil. Look at the phrase, they're not pleasing to God. The word for pleasing, oresko, originally meant to be in a positive relationship with someone. It presupposes, this word in Scripture presupposes, that all past relational transgressions are both known and forgiven. That's what it means to be pleasing with God. It means that you're in a relationship with Him, and He knows all of your sin, all of it, and it's forgiven. That's what it means to have God be pleased with you. The picture is that God gives us, the beautiful one, is Hosea 3. You can reference it later. Remember Hosea? He's called to go. His wife, Hosea preached against Baalism. His wife became a priestess of Baal. I mean, that's the irony, right? His whole calling was to combat the Baals. And his wife, to perhaps get even with her husband, I don't know. She becomes a priestess of Baal. His first child is said in Hosea 1 to be his. The second two children, the second and third, are just said to say she had a son. Implication, they probably were from her adulterous affairs. But God says, love her. She goes off and she lives 20, 30 years as a priestess, and she's used up. So she's put on the slave market again by her pimp. And her pimp sells her. And what does she go for? The typical slave in that day, just the typical run-of-the-mill slave, not someone special, typically sold, we know, for 30 talents of silver. This woman sells for 15. She's used up. No one wants her. But Hosea. Hosea goes. He knows her past transgressions. He goes, he buys her, he brings her off to the wilderness. And he says, I will be your man. If you read it, that's what he says. In other words, I'm your husband. And then God says in verse 4, that's what I'm doing with my people. I'm claiming you as my husband or my wife, my wife. That's what I'm doing. All your past sins I know. And yet you are mine and you're going to have a relationship with me. That's the idea behind oresko in the Scriptures. That is what well-pleasing is. That is what the wicked never knew. See, the wicked think that God's well-pleased because of what they do. We understand that God is well pleased because of what Christ has done. It's not what we have done, it's what Christ has done. So if you want to know God is well pleased with you, don't look at your religious activity or your religious sacrifices. Look to the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you there see your Savior by faith through grace, God is well pleased with you. Not because of anything you've done, but because of what Christ has done in your behalf. Period. But the wicked believe? No, it's because of what they've done. Their prayer, their Bible reading, their church attendance, their religious acts, their Christian service, the sacraments, their pilgrimages, their tithing. Yet Paul tells us here, never were they in a relationship with God where God says, it is well. So get this, they're wicked not because of what they do. They're wicked because they're not saved. And because they're not saved, they give themselves to, as you'd expect, someone who didn't understand. They give themselves to thinking that the labors of their hands can quench the law's demands. They think because of the great things I've done, God must love me now. Of course God loves me. How do you know? Because of the things I do. If that is your testimony today, either you're an immature Christian or you're not saved. Either you're someone who has not been discipled and understand what the gospel has done for you, or you are amongst the wicked in the body of Jesus Christ. Cling to Jesus Christ this day, not to your religious acts of devotion. For if you do not, the fruit that the wicked reap is, secondly, the wrath of God. They are not pleasing with God. Notice the third fruit. That's sober. Notice the third fruit as it pertains to the world. 15e through 16. Notice 15, the end of 15. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. It's somewhat of a surprise, to be honest. Religious people in Paul's day and even in our own and throughout church history, religious people, because their salvation is based upon what they do, their religion, typically are known for generosity and the care of the weak and the hurting in the world. I mean, liberation theology, do you remember that? Liberation theology was a part of the liberal church in the 40s and 50s. It was Christless Christianity. It was all the religion, but no Christ. So they went and they founded hospitals, and they went and they founded ministries and for the poor and the impoverished and the hurting. And so, I mean, if you're going to think of one thing when you think of a liberal in the body of Jesus Christ, of a wicked person in the body, the one thing that comes to your mind is they do good things in the world. The world loves them. Right? Christ says, they're not going to love you. The world won't love you because you love me and I know you. They hated me, they'll hate you. But if you're not a follower of Christ, but religious, typically the world's going to love you. Did you know that? If you haven't known it, know it now. So this is really a shocker again. Not only are they not pleasing to God, but they're hostile to all men. Notice the word hostile. It means over against. It's used of a person who stands opposed to another person, or it's used of a strong wind. For that, I want you to think of Christ walking on the water, Matthew 14. Do you remember that? Christ, after ministering all day, sends his disciples across the Sea of Galilee. They get in a boat, and they start rowing. They're all fishermen, most of them are at least. And they get in this boat, and sure enough, that horrible, you know, most of you know, the weather patterns of Palestine, that because the Sea of Galilee is so down low, that a storm can be brewing and you'd never know it in the Sea of Galilee. And it's just blasting the Palestinian coast. You'd never know it. But as soon as it reaches the rift, the Jordan rift, it just comes rushing down instantly. And so one moment will be literally peace and serene. And the next moment you will be fighting for your life. It's that fast. It's not like our world or, you know, Colorado where, oh, I see a storm on the horizon. Well, that's pretty bad. We should get ready. It's not like that at all. One moment it's peaceful and calm, and the next moment you've got 5 foot, 10 foot waves that you're fighting against. Well, these guys are down there fighting for 9 hours. Christ comes walking on the waters and he calms the storm. You know the rest of the story. Well, in this passage it says the wind was contrary. That's this word. The wind was contrary. They are hostile to all men. Well, wait a second. How are these religiously wicked people hostile to all men? They do all these nice things. The world looks at them and says, my friend. The world looks at us and says, my enemy. Well, guess what? They're hostile. Notice with me, verse 16. Because they give the world everything the world wants, except what they need, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. The word for hinder, you've got in your notes, the word for hinder does not speak of prevention primarily, but of impeding a progress, which speaks of varied and or multifaceted attempts at compromising the gospel witness of genuine believers. The focus of this word, therefore, is not direct attacks of God's people, stopping them from preaching God's word, although that's included, as we'll see. It also refers to indirect manipulations to stop the gospel from being proclaimed. If you look in Scripture, I can find 4 different examples in Scriptures of how this word is met out in Scripture, illustrated. And you've got them there. When it comes to preoccupying the genuine servant of Christ into distraction, I want you to think with me, go back in your minds, I'm going to turn there, to 1 Kings 19. Do you remember Elijah, faithful servant of God? What happened when Jezebel threatened him? She didn't say, you know, I forbid it, send soldiers to stop Elijah from preaching. She just got mad at him. So what did Elijah do? Well, we read in 1 Kings chapter 19. He did what all faithful, bold, and godly men do. 1 Kings 19:3. And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey even beyond into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it's enough now, Lord. Take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. That's what godly men do when they're threatened. I'm teasing a little bit. What was the net effect of Jezebel's ministry or Jezebel's wickedness in the life of Elijah? Now realize, you can say Jezebel's a pagan. Jezebel's married to a Jewish king. She's the first lady. She's part and parcel of the people of God. And she's just threatening, that's all. She's not preventing, read the text. She's just threatening. And what does that have the net effect in the life of Elijah? What does it do? He is so preoccupied with that, that he brings himself to the point where he's out of the game. You see that in Galatians 2 verse 12, when Peter was in the game ministering and those wicked from claiming to be from James came on down, and pretty soon James is shrinking back and he's frightened with regards to preaching. That's how wicked people hinder the gospel. It's not that they necessarily say, you can't preach. They do that. But through their threats, through their persona, they intimidate, they frightened, or they preoccupy the child of God such that rather than being about the work of the kingdom, the child of God is about the work of licking his wounds, battening down the hatches. That's how wicked people work in the church. They threaten. I can tell you story after story, having been in the church now for 24 years in leadership, where I've seen this happen once, which happened 1,000 times. Someone is bored, and so they've got nothing better to do than to file charges over something that is dumb. And you are sent, instead of ministering and caring for the body of Christ or serving, you're spent having to respond and research and do all the things that are necessary because this person's bored and has a desire to muck it up. Another way that the wicked work in the body of Jesus Christ is by directly opposing efforts to bring the gospel to the lost. This is throughout the Bible. I don't think I need a verse anywhere in Scripture. You see it with Paul and Christ saying, "To persecute me, they'll persecute you," etc., etc., etc. I see this in ministry. Some of you heard this story. I was in a church in Miami, and there Miami's 51% Hispanic, Latin American. 51%. White people were 21% of the population. Black people 23%. Hispanic 51%. Well, we were this little church in the midst of Cuba, Venezuela, Chile, name it. And we had a lot of people in our church who were from Chile, Venezuela, Cuba, name it. And they had loved ones who didn't come because they couldn't understand English. So I was discipling a deacon. His name was George. And dear brother, I discipled him, taught him God's word, taught him systematics for a whole year. And after that time, this man was solid. Before he was solid, but at that time I knew he was solid. He spoke Spanish fluently. He was Cuban. So I thought, I had this great idea. George, you're going to teach a Sunday school class in Spanish. We had translation equipment from the previous pastors. And you're going to translate on Sundays. When anyone comes who can't speak English, I'll give you my sermon. You can read it. The whole bit. We're going to reach 51% of the population around us. So I, of course, we're Presbyterian, so I can't do it on my own, of course. Rightly so. So I bring this as a motion to our session. Guys, I got a great idea. I couldn't tell you how excited I was. We're going to begin trying to reach the lost, at least those who come, family members, let's begin there, who would come if they could understand. I'd like to have George teach a Sunday school class on Sunday mornings. The chairman of the missions committee response was, if the Spanish want to hear about Jesus, they can learn English. They voted the motion down. Brothers and sisters, that's wickedness. Whether that was a wicked man or not, God knows. That's wickedness. It's wicked to be in the body of Jesus Christ and to prevent people from sharing the gospel. That's wickedness. That happens in the church. That's happened in the Bible. That happens even now. Notice a third way that they hinder. They hinder by corrupting the gospel message. For that, we go to Galatians 1. Listen to what Paul says. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another gospel, only that there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Brothers and sisters, another way that the wicked hinder the gospel is by watering it down. Do you know how many pulpits abound with moralism from the pulpit on Sunday mornings? Or politics on Sunday mornings, right? Esprit de corps. I'm proud to be an American Christian where at least I know I'm free. Brothers and sisters, that is not the message of the pulpit. But that sadly is far too often the message of the pulpit of wicked men who would rather preach moralism or trying to get people to tickle their ears than preach the unadulterated truth of God's word. You see it again and again throughout the church. And then finally, when it comes to compromising our fidelity. With that, I think of 1 Kings, once again, chapter 11. Do you guys know that in 1 Kings, prior to 1 Kings, David wanted to build the house of the Lord? You know that, right? But God said, no, you're a man of bloodshed, you're not going to build it. So you know what David did the rest of his ministry? He saved money, gold and silver, so that his successor could build the temple, have the resources to build the temple. He did that. When the time came, his son became king. His son built that temple. Glorious. And then we read in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after the Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians. That's Baal, brothers and sisters. And after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. He's also part of Baalism. He was a wicked god. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully. How horrible. What happened? Well, his faith was compromised. That's how wicked people work today. That's how they hinder the gospel. They compromise. It's long been my intention or a contention that broad evangelicalism has adopted the Baals in worship. Not a surprise. Along the lines of the Council of Balaam, our chief end has been turned upside down. Today, worship no longer is about giving God his worth, but providing an avenue for man to discover his own. In most places, worship is confused with emotion, and a good worship service is determined by how moved the worshiper becomes. Brothers and sisters, that's Baalism. That's what's going on in the church. It's always been there. Old Testament, New Testament. It's what Paul talked about in Ephesians when he talks about do not get drunk with wine. He's not against drinking. He's against using wine. The god at Ephesus was Bacchus. And the way you worship God was through getting drunk on wine. He says, if you want to serve God, if you want to worship God, you don't get drunk with wine. That just leads to dissipation. No, you be driven and led by the Word of God, by the Spirit. It's been throughout God's church, and it's even today. Brothers and sisters, point, that's the third fruit of the wicked, religious wicked amongst us. They actively work in the body of Christ. Sin has indeed slain its thousands, but religion, false religion, empty religion, Christless religion, continues to slay its thousands. And that's the third and final fruit listed, hindering the gospel that people would not be saved. How do you respond to this? Where we live? First, brothers and sisters, look at that list of four I just gave you, how hindering is worked out in the church. Psalm 139, 23 through 24 is where I'm getting this. One, be sober. Let us as a church be sober. Psalm 139, you know the verse. Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my way. See if there be a wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Family of God, you don't have to be a wicked person to do this list of four things. Look at that list. May it never be said amongst us, may it never be said amongst any one of us that this is the net effect of my ministry at Bethel. So be sober. Guard your heart. Guard your heart from wanting to water down the truth of God's Word. Guard your heart from wanting to water down biblical worship. Guard your heart from wanting to make the church all about this at the hindrance of that. Guard your heart from stopping people from sharing their faith. That doesn't mean you're wicked, but we can certainly do wicked things. May God sober us, and may He search us by His Word. Secondly, how do we respond? Secondly, be comforted. Zephaniah 3 defines the remnant in this way. God says, I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. You know what the remnant in the body of Jesus Christ is? It's people who grieve over the compromise of the people of God. Who devote themselves to the truth of God and His Word and the service of Him according to His Word. But according to Zephaniah, who grieve about what is going on in the Christian world. I trust that you're part of the remnant. And with me, you grieve at what you see in the world around you. I grieve not at what's going on in Palestine or in Iraq. That is grievous. Agree, in Syria. That is grievous. But I grieve more for the church in the United States of America, who's lost its way and is filled with wicked sermons, Christless sermons, Christless worship, worship designed to entertain and enthuse rather than adore a great and awesome God. I hope you grieve too. And if you do, understand the comfort of this passage. Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians 2:15 and 16 to encourage and comfort the Thessalonians. They were being persecuted by people who they called their friends. And Paul says, you got to understand something. As evil as they've been towards you, now of course you might feel resentment. As evil as they've been, know this. God, with God is vengeance. He will repay. And that's the theme of many verses, brothers and sisters. David's response to persecution in Psalm 58, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. That's Jude's message. I desire to remind you that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Woe to them for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Jude is talking about people in the body of Jesus Christ. God is going to deal with them. 2 Thessalonians 1, shortly after our epistle, Paul wrote this. After all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Strong words, and that's the point of 1 Thessalonians 2. This is not written to cause us to be sad. It's written to comfort us, that we would know that there is a God in heaven who sees, and he's watching, and every burden and every attack that you are the recipient of, God sees and will render account. There's no ISIS persecutor who will go unscathed on that last day. God sees, God's offended, God knows. Now, it's tempting for us to go, amen, let's leave the service here. But you know, in Revelation, the message of judgment is sweet in the mouth, but it's bitter in the belly. We're going to talk about that next time. Next time we'll talk about the application. Next time will be, it should move us to pray and minister and serve them. But today, understand, this passage was written to comfort. If you are this day one who fears that perhaps you're amongst the wicked, to you, your boast is not in Christ. Your boast is the religious activities you've done. Hear the word of God. Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, to our God, and he will abundantly pardon you. If you heretofore have stood before God because of all the religious activities you've done, that's been your delight and boast, seek the Lord this day. He will forgive you. He will reconcile you. He will save you. Don't leave here boasting in your religion. Leave here boasting in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father God, we live in an easy world, an easy land, where persecution is so slight that we can easily be found loving this land more than we love your kingdom. Loving our TV programs or our exercise programs, our pleasure, more than we love your word. Father, give us the grace. We are the people living in times of wealth. And the temptation that the psalmist recognized, give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? God, give us the grace at Bethel not to forget you or to deny you and say, who is God? But to remain vigilant, watchful, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. God, may this be us. May we, in the words of Paul, test ourselves to see if we are in the faith. That our salvation is resting upon Christ and not a religious activity. God, I pray, open the eyes of any who are present whose boast is not in Christ. Redeem them from the death that awaits them. But Lord, to us all we pray, continue to humble us and grow in us a greater passion and thirst for You. That though we live in a wicked land, though we don't see it, though we live in a wicked era, and wickedness is around us in the church, give us the grace, O Lord, not to be seduced by the wicked practices, experiments, sermons of the wicked, but Lord, to be ever wary and watchful and mindful that the day in which we live is wicked. Give us grace, therefore, to watch and pray. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Family.